I want you to kind of reflect with me for a couple minutes. So have you ever done something in a very kind of thoughtful, intentional manner for someone else and expected them to be really happy about that? Expected them to respond in a certain way, maybe even to expect them not in kind of like a manipulative way, but to be happy with you because of what you had done for them, but it didn't work out as you planned. So you do something and you expect someone to respond one way and they respond differently. Maybe it was a time at work when you really felt like you did everything possible to go above and beyond on a project that you were working on or that your team was assigned to do or something like that. And you expected that your supervisor would be pleased about that, and they kind of responded, you know, with sort of cold apathy or with just kind of an expectation. Of course, that's how you approach that project. Maybe it was a time when you knew a neighbor was sort of in need of something or going through a hard time, and again, you did something where you thought, I'm going to do something kind of uncommon and really thoughtful, and I'm going to serve them in this kind of way to try to help them out, and it just wasn't received well, you know? Maybe it was a time when you bought a gift for someone special. And I think a lot of us have been in a position like that where you have this gift and you really think about what you're going to pick out for someone else and you search for it and you kind of look at a bunch of different options and you want to get something that is really special for them. And as you wrap it, you get this expectation, I'm going to give them this gift and they are just going to love it. And you're looking for that joy on their face as they unwrap their present. And you imagine they're going to be pleased with that gift. They're going to be pleased with you. It's just going to be kind of this like warm, fuzzy Hallmark moment. And then when they open, when you watch them open that gift of expectation, they say something like, oh, thank you. I know that someone might say something like that in a situation, because that's what happened to Becca and I on our first Christmas together when we were dating. So I like had taken this time and picked out this gift, and I was like, you know, really wanted to get something that my girlfriend was going to like and that I was excited to give her and to do all of these things. And I could tell, even through, you know, a gracious warmth and her best acting ability, that whenever she opened that and said, oh, thank you, you know, that it wasn't like a surprise that she was excited about, you know, that it was a surprise, but that it wasn't really something that had made her feel warm and fuzzy like a Hallmark movie or something like that. And as we look at Romans chapter 2 in the passage we're going to cover today, we see a similar dynamic playing out between the way religious people act with God and really in the way that religious people relate to God. The way that they act in a certain way expecting something, and it's not quite what they anticipate. So will you read with me from Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17? It says this: but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. If you haven't already gathered this, this is a difficult text that we are going to be looking over today. So let's pray one more time. God, as we think about these hard words that Paul writes to the Roman church, we ask that you would instruct us in this. God, we pray that as we are looking at these words that could be insulting or harsh or sharp, that we would hear them and that we would hear your message come through. We ask that you would instruct us in this time and that we would draw closer to you. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So over the last 2 weeks, we've discussed two very simple points. And they are this: that bad people need the gospel, and that good people need the gospel. These truths are readily apparent in the second chapter of Romans. Life is complicated and complex in all kinds of ways. And so whenever you hear a statement like, there are two people in this world, you should maybe question that a little bit. But really what Paul has said so far is, there are two people in this world. There are good people and there are bad people that are out there. And both of them need the gospel. And so in a sense, there's one kind of person in this world, a person that needs to experience the gospel. And as chapter 2, we looked at part of that last week. In the passage we read today, Paul is kind of developing this thought a little bit further. And he's explaining that when he's talking about these good people, that he's talking about Jewish Christians in the Roman church. And you might recall that when we started this series a month ago, we said that one of the main reasons for Paul writing the letter to the Roman church is to address sort of, maybe not outright conflict, but this tension or confusion that exists between the Jewish and the non-Jewish believers. And many of you know this, but non-Jewish believers can be referred to as a number of different ways. And we'll refer to them in several different ways this morning. Sometimes they're called Gentiles. Sometimes they're called Greeks. Sometimes they're called Romans. Sometimes they're called non-Jews. There are all kinds of different ways that we'll refer to them. But they're all referring to the same group, that there are two kinds of people. There are Jewish people and there are non-Jewish people. And so there's some tension that exists there in the Roman church. And Paul is writing to address some of this. And really, this tension is something that existed in lots of churches in the first century. There was kind of an unhealthy and really an anti-gospel movement that needed to be addressed regularly in these churches, where Jewish people had the assumption that because Jesus was the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, maybe they were better in God's eyes than their non-Jewish counterparts. Or sometimes that was expressed as, because Jesus was a Jew and they were following Jesus, that they needed to still adhere to all of the Jewish customs that were laid out in the Old Testament. Or sometimes in the New Testament, we see that there's an argument that because Jesus was a Jew and Christianity comes from Judaism, that there was still this need for people to be circumcised and following Jewish law. The thought was that Christianity came out of Judaism, and as a result, the law is something that was still binding and had to be practiced. So there's this, that's addressed in all kinds of different ways throughout the New Testament, and Paul's getting at some of that here. There's this kind of distinction that needs to be made, where he's explaining what it looks like to live under Jesus, following Jesus, even coming out of Jewish culture. And there's a couple reasons why that would need to be explained. This was in the first century. The people who were doing this were people who had lived all of their lives as faithful Jews. And then they began to follow Christ, and they didn't really, these were people, it wouldn't be like some of us today who maybe grew up in a church our whole lives and were never considered Jewish. These are people that had been Jewish for years and years and now were becoming Christians. And Jesus was a Jew. He was the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Jewish prophecy. He was a Savior that came through the line of King David. Christianity sprung out of Judaism. And then there's also the reality that the church spread primarily through Jewish people in that time. There was the experience at Pentecost, and there were teachings in Jewish synagogues, and that was how the gospel was spreading throughout the world. So if we think about that, oftentimes for us, when we think about Pentecost, when we read in Acts chapter 2, we think about it as this event where the Holy Spirit comes in power and the gospel message goes out through Peter and the others. And that happens. But this was a distinctly Jewish event. Pentecost was a feast celebration where people would come into the city of Jerusalem. It was a celebration of Moses receiving the law for the people. And so it's at this Jewish event that the Holy Spirit comes and that the gospel message goes out. And when these people who had come into the city for the festival go back out to the cities they came from around the known world there, around that Mediterranean area, they took the gospel message with them. It was coming through Jews. And then also we see through the book of Acts that the kind of the regular pattern for missionaries in the book of Acts, it's hard to say a regular pattern, but oftentimes the way things would work is that when missionaries would go to a new city, they would first go to the synagogue and start sharing the gospel with the people in synagogues. And the reason for that was because when they would go and talk with Jews, they were able to say, the Messiah you've been learning about, reading about, looking for, and waiting for your whole life had come. It was an easier jump. It was low-hanging fruit than to go and to say to a Greek person who was worshiping a plethora of different gods or worshiping idols or things like that, to say to them, to explain the whole story was more work. It was more difficult. It was a bigger jump. But if they would go into synagogues, it was all kind of teed up for them, where they would say, hey, this Messiah you're looking for right now, he came. You know, that's an easier story to explain. So all of that to say, the gospel message in the first century went out through Jewish people in a very Jewish kind of context. And it's still difficult for us today sometimes to figure out that relationship with the Old Testament law and with how we're supposed to live. And so it makes perfect sense that in that time, this is something that Paul needs to clear up, that there's this kind of sense of confusion. And not only is there this confusion about the Old Testament and the gospel and the law and how they relate, but there was just tension between Jews and Romans in general when you read through history. There were three occasions where Jews were kicked out of Rome for periods of time. And we know about that tension when we read the gospel story, and we see that the Jewish people detested that there was this outside military oppressive force in their region. That they hated that they had to seek permission to do things, that they hated that even in temple worship, kind of what they were doing was being watched over by this outside ruling influence. But there were also times where the struggle wasn't just in Jerusalem, where it happened in Rome, where in 139 BC, a Roman emperor was disgruntled that the Jews were spreading their faith in the city of Rome, and so he kicked them out for a number of years. And then eventually they were allowed back in and kind of settled as part of the city. And then again in the year 19, so this would be while Jesus was on the earth, the Jews are kicked out again for a period of time from the city of Rome for the same reason, and just kind of the emperor didn't want them to be there and didn't like them. And then they're allowed back in a few years later. And then after the time of Christ, there's another period where the Jews are kicked out, and it's possible that directly relates to the tension we read about here. Because when the church started in Rome in those years after Jesus ascended into heaven, it was likely that most of the leaders in that church were Jewish. It was the likely scenario that most of their understanding and teaching was coming from people who had been Jewish their whole life and were now Christians. And then the Emperor Claudius, in the late 40s, he again goes through this period where he decides that he doesn't want Jews to be in the city of Rome, and he expels them from the city. And that would include the Jewish Christians from that group. And so they're kicked out of the city, and all of a sudden, the Gentiles are there for like 5 or 6 years. And so they become the leaders of the church. They become the people who are teaching. The church spreads and the gospel keeps spreading in Rome, but it becomes this distinctly Gentile kind of church. And then 5 or 6 years later, Jews are allowed to come back into the city. And so there's this sense where the church they left wasn't necessarily the church they came back to. And so all of that to say, there's this tension and conflict. And so Paul will over and over again in Romans say something like the Jew first and also the Greek, or the Jew first and also the Gentile. And so he's talking about there about how things that used to be true just for Jewish people are now also true for people who are not Jewish. And he'll go as far in Galatians 3:28 as saying something like there is neither Jew nor Greek. So the gospel message is for everyone. And I say all that to say Paul is making this point. That bad people need the gospel. That good people need the gospel. And that religious people need the gospel. In our passage is harsh from the very first words of it. To look again just at verse 17, it says this. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. And Paul isn't writing that line, if you call yourself a Jew, in order to help them to know if they need to read the next part. It's not like a way of saying, hey, if you're one of the Gentile Romans, don't read this next line. He is writing this with a sharp, maybe even kind of a snarky, aggressive tone, like a schoolyard insult in a sense, where he's saying, if you call yourself a Jew, and it would be perceived as an insult. It would be the same way if someone said to one of us, you know, if you call yourself a Christian, why do you live like this? That's what Paul's saying to them. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say this. So it's, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This is like a smackdown statement from Paul to a self-righteous people that see themselves as God's gift to the world, as God's gift to humanity. That's what Paul says. You know, that these were God's chosen people, and this was the design, that these were God's chosen people that were to be helping the world as a guide to the blind, a light in the darkness, a teacher to people who need it, a people that are full of wisdom and knowledge, that know how to live well in God's world. And Paul isn't even done with the harsh words yet. He goes on. And I almost feel badly that he goes on here because, you know, and we've, you know, I certainly have had experiences like this, and I imagine you have. When you're confronted with something and you know you're wrong, like right away, and then the person just keeps going on to explain how and why you were wrong and what you did that was wrong, and you just want them to stop because you know you were wrong. That's kind of like what's happening here. So Paul says you're wrong. He explains a little bit about why they're wrong, and then when you want it to stop, he starts asking these rhetorical questions. And in verse 21, he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Just like last week, where Paul explains that the good people need the gospel because they were still guilty of doing the things they judged the bad people for, in these questions, Paul reveals that while the religious people might know all the right answers, while they might be able to tell others the right way to live, they fall short of living in that kind of a way. They fall short of that standard that they're professing and teaching others. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 23, we see what I think is probably the worst part in the next two verses. It says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I think this is probably the worst section because Paul is saying to them that even while they think of themselves as the light of the world because of the way they live, their self-righteous hypocrisy is actually causing people to curse God and to be further from him, to reject him. So one more time I'll say, this is a hard passage. These are hard words from Paul. This is a sharp condemnation of religion gone wrong, of what can happen when people just follow religion instead of God. But these are really important words for us to hear from as Christians. You know, Paul is teaching the Roman Christians, these Jewish believers, that they had placed their hope in the wrong stuff. You know, to go back to the beginning of the message, it's almost like they thought if they could work extra hard on the project of righteousness, if they could just be really nice serving people, if they could give a really nice gift to God, that he would be happy. That he would be pleased by what they were offering to him, and that he would be pleased with them as a result of that. And the response is not what they were anticipating. And Paul isn't, to be clear, he's not critiquing the law here. He's not critiquing Judaism here. But he's saying that these Jewish Christians had placed their hope for salvation in their ability to know the law and to live morally instead of placing it in the giver of the law. They got it wrong. They had this hope that they put in the wrong place. And Paul, who's a former Pharisee, who's someone who was an expert in the law, was well versed in this kind of misplaced hope in a system of salvation. I imagine, you know, that one of the reasons probably why Paul comes down so harsh on them is because this was something that he struggled with. It was a very personal kind of struggle to him. It's kind of like the way as parents that we often come down harder on our children when we see them exhibit those kinds of traits that we most dislike in ourselves. So Paul understands what it's like to be a slave to the law and to try to obtain righteousness through that. And he writes about that in a sharp, strong tone. Paul is telling them that this system of morality is not the pathway to salvation, because all of us will continue to struggle with immorality. This is what those questions are getting at when he asks them about how they aren't they doing the very things that they're teaching against. And the reason why this is so important for us to consider today is that Christians of all kinds of different denominations and traditions, just like these Jewish Christians he's writing to, we can get caught up in finding our salvation through religious practices. And when we do those kinds of things, we're just as guilty as the Christians that Paul was writing to in this passage. In his book, Romans for You, Timothy Keller, he kind of writes this paraphrase of verses 17 to 20 of our passage for today. And this is how he says we could maybe contextualize this for Christians living today. He says, "You call yourself a born-again Christian, and you are sure you are right with God because you signed a commitment card, or walked down an aisle, or prayed a prayer, and you really cried that night. You remember you had strong feelings for God, so you must have been converted that night. And hey, since then, you've memorized dozens of scripture verses, and you know the right answer to any array of questions, and you've led other people to make a commitment to Christ in the Bible study you lead, and you want to get deep into the Bible." And it goes on. Keller's point is that it can be just as easy for us today to construct a system of salvation around our religious practices. And some Christians can be kind of like the Jewish Christians here, where Paul's writing about how we struggle with legalism in our own morality. We see this in churches all over America, even conservative evangelical Christian congregations, where we develop a list of things we can and cannot do, and then we evaluate how close we are to God by how many things we can check off or not check off on that list of do's and don'ts. We kind of set up this process where religious obedience becomes a system of righteousness. And there are other ways that we do this in the church as well. There are some churches that place a heavy emphasis on sacraments or practices of baptism and communion. And so they kind of develop a different way where religious practices become a system of righteousness. And there are other churches that are very focused in on experiential kind of elements, where if the Holy Spirit is at work and in power in a place, then that means that those people must have it all figured out. And so you begin to just cater everything around cultivating an experience. And if you're having a good experience, then that becomes a system of righteousness. There are all kinds of ways where we can still develop systems of righteousness. And I want to be clear about something, because the last 2 weeks might have made this a bit unclear. But desiring righteousness is good. In Matthew 5, 6, in the Beatitudes, Jesus teaches, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the point isn't that we should be unrighteous, or that we should be proud and revel and enjoy unrighteousness. The point is that we should make sure that we find our righteousness in Christ and not in some system of salvation that we've constructed. The point is that as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we are hungering and thirsting for Jesus and not for some law that we judge our righteousness in accordance to. And like Paul said here, the people that live in this kind of a way, what they end up doing, like I said, is probably the worst part of that passage, is it's not only that they don't achieve the desired result that they're looking for, but that they actually begin to place a heavy burden on other people to live like they live. And ultimately, they're pushing people away from God, not spreading the gospel and the good news of God. This is what Jesus speaks against when he's talking to a group of Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 27, when it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This Roman church, just a few years after Jesus walked the earth, was struggling not to slip into a rule-based religion that prescribed a system of salvation based on what people did. And we do that today. So let's reject that burden as a church. Let's reject the notion that if we just work a little bit harder, that our boss, that God will be pleased and impressed with us. That he'll not just be happy because of the work that we've done, but that he'll take joy in us because of the work we've done. Let's reject the notion that if we just really try to do nice things and to serve other people, that we're going to ingratiate ourselves to God and that he'll call us righteous because of that action. Let's reject the notion that we can just kind of wrap up our righteousness like a gift and present it to him as a Christmas present or a birthday present. Get it? And that he will be pleased with us in that gift. As a church, let's embrace the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That yoke that's easy is embracing righteousness in faith. It's embracing the gift, that we don't provide the gift to God and let him unwrap it and hope that he's pleased with us at the end of our life, but that we receive righteousness in faith from him. So let's be a people that reject those systems and that embrace righteousness in Christ. This will free us. It will free us from that guilt and heavy burden that we have to measure up to the standards of ourselves or to the standards that others have placed on us. And when we live in this kind of a way, it will bring people to Jesus instead of pushing them away and placing that burden on them.